All right, folks, so now we're going to look at the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, part 1, Matthew 20, 1 through 16. We're going to explain, first of all, why Jesus spoke this parable, what prompted him to speak this parable. And to give you a hint, it occurred in the preceding chapter of what transpires in Matthew 19. More on that in a minute. But let's now look at the parable of the laborers in the vineyard as we continue our study of the parables of Jesus. Like I said earlier, I don't know if I'm going to cover all the parables, but certainly the ones I've already done. So let's look at this. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to him, you also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. That's important there. So he's paying the laborers from the last that were hired to the first. Verse 9, and when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Which they did. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Well, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard primarily concerns us with the equal distribution of Christian reward in the kingdom of heaven according to the even-handed determination of divine providence that is measured by grace and not by human merit or work, human work or merit. In order to gain a correct understanding of the parable set before us, it would be helpful to take worthy and considerate notice of the particular reason and occasion for why our Lord spoke it. Why did He speak this parable? Again, the first rule of biblical interpretation is context. In what context did Jesus speak the parable of the laborers in the vineyard? That's answered for us in the preceding chapter. In the prior chapter of Matthew 19, the sacred text informs us of a certain rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus Christ yearning for eternal life and the requirement for obtaining it. Remember that incident? The rich young ruler arrives before the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and giver of eternal life, inquiring of Him, good master, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So, he's assuming he can do works of merit to inherit eternal life. And the rich young ruler naively supposed that by doing some good, outstanding exploit or exploits, he could win for himself the highly prized reward of eternal life. Jesus answered his request by telling him to keep all the commandments of the law if one desired to have eternal life. Now, Jesus is not teaching here that you can be saved by keeping all 613 commandments of the law. He is stating that if you hypothetically want to be saved by works of your own, you have to keep the law perfectly, which obviously no person can do. And the rich young ruler felt easily qualified. He presumed he had kept the law in all points and therefore was deserving of eternal life. His high-minded attitude further supposed there was yet another condition to be fulfilled in addition to his so-called perfect obedience to the law. He says, the rich young ruler responds to Jesus by saying in Matthew 19:20, "All these things I have kept from my youth up. What do I still lack?" So he thinks he's kept all of the law. But yet he knows he's lacking something. With this misguided answer, the Lord brings him to the testing ground. Christ was now able to evaluate the young ruler's willingness to do whatever was necessary to obtain eternal salvation. He reveals to the young aristocrat the true way in which he can inherit imperishable wealth. He does this by telling him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." The rich young ruler tragically failed in meeting this essential requirement, thus showing the 12 disciples and all followers of the Master that personal enrichment in the kingdom of heaven can only be gained through personal surrender of all earthly wealth at the expense of forsaking worldly ambition for devoted discipleship to Christ. Now, I like what the MacArthur Study Bible says about this. Some have twisted this incident and said, "See, Jesus is teaching salvation by works, and the rich young ruler failed." Is that what is going on here? No. No, Jesus was not. I like what the MacArthur Study Bible says here, and I'm going to quote. Jesus was not setting forth terms for salvation, but rather exposing the young man's true heart. His refusal to obey here revealed two things. One, he was not blameless as far as the law was concerned because he was guilty of loving himself and his possessions more than his neighbors. And two, he lacked true faith, which involves a willingness to surrender all at Christ's bidding. Jesus was not teaching salvation by philanthropy, but he was demanding that this young man give him first place. The young man failed the test. So the stumbling block for the rich man to believe in Jesus and follow him for salvation was his wealth. Jesus knew this and made the young ruler face this glaring fault that he had. But when the young, then in Matthew 19:22, here is the reaction of the rich young ruler after being told by Jesus to give up all he has, remove his wealth from being an impediment to believe on Jesus and give it to the poor and come follow Jesus. Here's what the response of the rich young ruler was. Matthew 19:22. "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So he loved his material possessions and his wealth more than he did the Lord Jesus Christ, and forfeited the opportunity, folks, to have eternal life through belief in Jesus, the outworking of which would be to follow Jesus' discipleship. The young wealthy ruler was preoccupied with selfish ambition more so than absolute devotion for God. His love for wealth and material possessions excelled his love for God. Our great Lord then turned to His disciples to reveal a startling truth to them. He tells them that those who are rich will with much difficulty rarely gain admittance into the kingdom of God. And that truth still stands. How is it that we got a bunch of Christians walking around here who are wealthy claiming they follow Jesus? I submit to you that if Jesus were to give them the same test He gave the rich young ruler, they would balk at it and find excuses. But Jesus teaches that very few wealthy people will make it into heaven. Why? Because like the rich young ruler, they love their wealth first and prefer it over following Jesus. Nothing has changed with humanity and their love of money. So Jesus tells the disciples that those who are rich will with much difficulty rarely gain admittance into the kingdom of God. And he uses hyperbole to illustrate such rarity. He says, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." This is not in my notes, but there is this lazy, unhistorical teaching out there that says, "Oh, the eye of a needle was a gateway in Jerusalem where the person traveling on dromedaries would have to unload the camel in order to pass through the gate." Well, that's not true. That's simply an erroneous claim, because that wouldn't be too difficult to do at all. All you have to do is displace the cargo and in you go. So what we read here on the surface is what it means. It would be easier for the impossibility of a camel to literally go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Let that truth sink into you. You people out there who are wealthy and claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to do some soul searching here. Do you love your wealth and your money more than you love Jesus? Well, apparently that's most of the time the case with the wealthy, and that's why they don't go to heaven, because they have a misplaced trust in their riches instead of the saving power and person of Jesus Christ. I didn't say that. I'm not being mean to rich people. That's what the Word of God teaches. The disciples were greatly astonished, to say the least. Peter voices their collective amazement and then asks Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" Matthew 19:25. It was a common assumption in first century Israel for the Jewish people, as it is with the world viewpoint today, to assume the rich have a special standing with God and man. This infectious and faulty thinking is also prevalent in the church with the health and wealth gospel prosperity message. The belief that godliness and God's favor is exhibited by the fact that you have a lot of money and you're wealthy. That's, again, false, and it's deceptive. Just because you have a lot of money does not mean you're blessed by God. A lot of times God allows the unsaved to be wealthy because they already have their reward in this life. Again, you're not going to hear this in most churches. There's a whole false doctrine built upon the false premise that godliness is financial gain, which it most certainly is not. The Lord answers by informing Peter, "With man, this is impossible," that is salvation, "but with God, all things are possible," Matthew 19:26. The salvation of poor and rich is an absolute impossibility, however, apart from the supernatural saving grace of God. No amount of fervent labor or acquired wealth on our part can earn it. Peter further replies, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you." He's saying this to Jesus. "What shall we have therefore?" Matthew 19:27. In these acquisitive words of the apostle, we have the reason for the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, answering Peter's question born out of cupidity. However, the answer to Peter's question is twofold. First, Christ gives Peter a literal answer to his question in verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 19. The second answer was given by the teaching discourse of the parables of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. The first answer Jesus tells the 12 disciples is they will be given a unique preeminence in the coming kingdom that would entail being co-regents with Jesus Christ over the 12 tribes of national, restored, redeemed Israel in the millennial kingdom to come. Jesus says in Matthew 19:28, "Truly I say to you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So, of course, this awaits future fulfillment in the Messianic kingdom. Because the disciples gave up all, forsook their families, and all of them were martyred save one, John, they will co-reign with Jesus over Israel and the millennial kingdom from Jerusalem, judging on 12 thrones that can't be transferred to the church. This is obvious, a future prophecy that awaits the kingdom when Israel will be redeemed, restored, and ruled over by the Lord. And the 12 resurrected disciples will be co-regents with Jesus over millennial Israel. Amen. Jesus further adds that everyone who leaves all to follow him will inherit a hundredfold investment of lands, houses, brethren and sisters in this life, and ultimately eternal life in the world to come. And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife, children, lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Matthew 19:29. Mark well, dear Christian believer, the rewards of discipleship in Jesus Christ can only be received by an utter abandonment and loss of everything that would tend to be cumbersome to the human soul in receiving Christ. The second answer to Peter's question was required to check any covetous motive in the disciples' hearts for following the Lord. He warns Peter and the other 11 by the parable of the laborers in the vineyard that God is no debtor, and the hireling spirit of the greedy-minded will not be tolerated, but will be summarily upbraided and put in its proper place in the kingdom of heaven. Many that are first will be last. The parable admonishes them and us not to serve God for what we may get from Him, but to serve in whatever capacity, being content with whatever reward is given now and in the kingdom to come. The express accumulation of spiritual work does not necessarily establish a first-class ranking in the messianic kingdom to come. But God's assessment of our attitude and motive of the heart in committing oneself to His work does. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Jesus says that to close Matthew 19, and He says the same thing to close the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20, 1 through 16. Our Lord's parable is intended strictly for the disciples and others in the kingdom of heaven that might be motivated by a mercenary spirit to serve God. True service to God is sincere and unselfish. It is self-sacrificial stewardship from a humble, thankful heart, and not how much one can accomplish merely for compensatory reward. Now, there are several common interpretations ascribed to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, but time does not permit us here to expound on all of them. I will, however, briefly analyze the most commonly taught interpretation of this parable before giving the true meaning of the parable. Many Bible commentators propose an ethnological theme to the parable. So they then say, the first called to the Lord's vineyard represent the Jews who were entitled to work first by virtue of the covenant made with the householder. The last called into the vineyard represent the Gentiles who are called also to assist the householder. When the Jews noticed this, they became offended and visibly upset at the uncircumcised Gentiles being given equal access with the same privileged treatment bestowed by God. As a result, the first balked after a day's completion of labor, demanding superior treatment from God. So, in response, the Lord reverses the order of esteem, giving the Gentiles first ranking in the kingdom until the Jews come to the realization that one is favored by grace and not nationality, circumcision, or the tedious observance of the Mosaic law. Many Bible students who do advocate this interpretation maintain the parable is therefore a prophetic forewarning that during the present age, the Jews who were originally first are now placed last, while the Gentiles who were last are now placed first in the kingdom of God. It smacks of quasi-replacement theology, doesn't it? The parable of the laborers in the vineyard in no way exclaims or infers this hypothetical meaning. Let me explain. The parable was spoken by Jesus to answer the question about Christian service and reward. No more, no less. It makes no explicit reference to the categorical positioning of Jew over Gentile, and later Gentile over Jew in the kingdom of heaven. Several passages from the Holy Scriptures clearly disprove this mode of interpretation. For instance, in Romans 1:16, an epistle arguably addressed to the Gentile church at Rome, Paul writes, "The gospel is to be proclaimed to the Jew first and then to the Gentile." So if this interpretation is correct and the Jews are set aside as last, why would Paul say the gospel goes to the Jew first in Romans 1:16, well after Jesus spoke this parable? Doesn't make sense. It would contradict it. The call of Christian discipleship has already been received in the past by both Jews and Gentiles and has continued throughout the church age. The gospel invitation is universal. The divine call is not exclusively reserved for a large number of Gentiles in preference over the Jews, but to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Notice the order of the text here. The Jews first before the Gentiles. God appeals to both classes in their respective desires. To the Jew first, who require a supernatural sign. Christ is made to them the manifested power of God. And to the Gentiles, who demand credible wisdom. Christ is made the supreme wisdom of God. In both cases, God is making available His Son for their salvation, not marking any respect between their two races. The Church of Jesus Christ, remember, is composed of one body under one head. All races, including Jews and Gentiles, are equal in the rights, privileges, and benefits of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 10:34 says, God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. There is no racial classification of first and last in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. Jew and Gentile are co-equal heirs in Christ. Both are partakers of the riches of His grace. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all that call upon Him. Romans 10:12. Likewise, with the perspective of this parable, the first and the last both receive a penny for a day's labor. The persistent question arises, of whom then are the first put last and the last placed first? Who are they? Well, the first are those who are pompous and proud in the kingdom of heaven. They claim the deserved right to be first place, yet God shall humble them by positioning them last. The last are the unassuming saints who are exalted in due time by the hand of the Lord. For whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Luke 14:11. Ultimately, God will place the proud last and the humble first when the time of the restitution of all things commences in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So those that are saved that are proud and think they deserve a better status than those who've worked less in time, they will be humbled because God is saved by grace in equal measure to all those who call upon Him, whether Jew or Gentile. At the outset of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, Jesus uses another similitude of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is likened to a householder or landowner inquiring after prospective employees to work in his vineyard. One may wonder, what exactly is the kingdom of heaven representing here? The kingdom of heaven, as we understand it, is the intermediate period between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. The locality of the church lies in between these two comings. So this parable is addressing that period of time. The parable is a concise portrayal of the common problems with the quality and quantity of reward in the Christian ministry during the present dispensation of grace. The parable concludes With the resolve, God undertakes to correct these problems found in the diverse ministries of the church. There are four outstanding characters mentioned in the parable necessary to define. Number one, the householder. Number two, the laborers. Number three, the vineyard. And fourth, and finally, the marketplace. All four symbols will be carefully considered in this exposition so that a comprehensive meaning may be obtained. The first distinguishable character presented to us, of course, is the householder. His identity is not at all difficult to unveil. The householder is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, the Lord that keeps Israel, revealed himself as the vine dresser or householder of Israel in the Old Testament economy, the caretaker of the vineyard, Isaiah 5, 1 and 2. God the Eternal Son revealed God the Eternal Father as the husbandman or the householder of the church in the New Testament economy. Jesus says of God, "My Father is the husbandman or householder," John 15, 1. The Bible makes it clear that the identity of the householder is none other than the creator of the ends of the earth, Isaiah 40, 28. He it is who employs spiritual laborers in his beloved vineyard. The definition of householder conveys four basic meanings. First, the householder is chiefly concerned with the affairs of his own house. He enlists and pays all those who are under his blessed employment. Our Heavenly Father maintains constant care and faithful upkeep of His Spirit-begotten household, the church. The householder of the parable provided sufficient employment for those idle in the marketplace and amply supplied their need at the end of the day. The husbandman in close liaison with the hired workers is an intimate picture of Christ, the master householder, providing nutritious care for the household of faith. All creation is entirely dependent upon its Creator. God, the unfailing householder, maintains the upkeep and care of yearning creation. These wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. Psalm 104, 27 and 28. The infinite fatherhood of God is wrapped up in the earthly type of the householder of this parable, who is both supplier and caretaker of the church, who gives to all men generously, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever. Psalm 37, 28. God, the heavenly householder, is both provider and preserver of the laboring households of the saints. He is both the provider and preserver of the laboring household of the saints. He preserves the soul of His saints. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Psalm 47, 10, Psalm 68, 19. Secondly, the householder is the single owner of all capital and property of his estate, which includes a vineyard. The sovereign Lord of creation is sole owner over all on the earth. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, God said in Job 41:11. Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens is the Lord's, your God. The earth also with all that therein is. Deuteronomy 10:14. Third, the householder is one who builds a particular business incorporating assorted workers for the systematic fulfillment of the householder's architectural objectives. Currently, the Lord is building the body of Christ to be solidly intact upon the sure foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ declared in Matthew 16:18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus will fully construct the church Himself, being the pioneer builder and founding rock upon which it is laid. This sacred institution of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. The builders utilized by the master architect are the various ministerial trades and spiritual skills. It is by the fivefold engineering of Christian service the church is being built into a solid construction. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints to labor in their appointed service for the ultimate building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Fourth, the householder speaks of paternal implications. The householder speaks of paternal implications. What do I mean by that? Well, God is a governing father over his submissive family. He is a life-imparting father of all living humanity. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter, and we are all the work of your hand. Isaiah 64:8. God claims living ownership over all souls, saved and unsaved. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Ezekiel 18:4. Sonship for the child of God is strongly impressed by the indwelling influence and presence of the Holy Spirit in the renewed conscious of the mind, and thereby causes the instinctive yearning for God as Heavenly Father. For you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. The Christian believer becomes the adopted child of God and an accepted member of His sanctified family. God is the Father of all born-again believers, provides physical, intellectual, moral, and spiritual provision for them. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begot He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So says James 1:17 and 18 and Ephesians 1:5. Now that we have succinctly defined the exact identity and functionary nature of the householder, I will, in the course of this exposition, carefully scrutinize his ambulatory action, which entailed making a short pre-dawn pilgrimage into the hustle and bustle activities of the town marketplace for the hiring of people to work in the vineyard. Upon finding a suitable number of able workers, the parable tells us, an agreement for the amount of payment is established by both consenting parties. A covenant for a penny or a Roman denarii a day was officially agreed upon between the householder and the laborers. But first, before the whole transaction between employer and employee is fully explained in the parabolic teaching of Jesus, we will, in the future, conduct a thorough analysis of who the laborers represent, the marketplace from which they were drawn, and the meaning of the vineyard they were sent to work in. These must be ascertained. That will be unmistakably clear to the careful student of sacred scripture. If this is done with the utmost awareness of the plenary inspiration of every word sacred scripture contains, especially of Matthew 20:1-16, the message of the laborers in the vineyard will uncover before our investigative eyes the simple truth of what the Holy Parable is trying to teach. Our prayer is that God will bless our sincere attempt to successfully accomplish this veritable end. So when we pick up next time, we will then look at the second character of this parable, and that would be the group of laborers that are sought and chosen for work by the ethical householder. Just to show my hand a little bit, these hired workmen represent the Lord's ministers, His evangelical and missionary workmen. You know, oftentimes in Scripture, God has deigned to use the instrumentality of man, an essential component in assisting Him for fulfilling of all fulfilling of most divine objectives, especially in the present age, for the universal promulgation of the gospel, the duration of which has now lasted for 2,000 years. Let me close by saying this. You and I, as believers, do at times struggle with greed. Let's be honest. I'm guilty of it, you're guilty of it. We want more, we don't think we have enough, and we covet for more. And I suppose wanting more money in its proper context is nothing wrong with that. If you want to provide a better living for your family, that is admirable. But to want to have money so as we can perhaps not have to trust in the Lord, or we want to live in a manner of ease and convenience, there's where we err. The only true rich person in God's eyes in this world is not the billionaire, is not the millionaire, but it is the born-again child of God. Amen? I remember, and he's no longer with us, but when I was a chaplain at Medical City Hospital, we had a very impoverished but bright old man come in there. His name was Jimmy North, and he struggled with severe diabetes. He had an illustrious career as a disc jockey in Louisiana, and then he acquired half of the Highland Park Cafe. Now, in Dallas, Highland Park is a very wealthy area, and the Highland Park Cafe, at one point in time, was a booming restaurant. He was co-owner of that, and he was a multimillionaire. And he told me a few times over the years, he would always say with utmost seriousness, "Todd, I would rather..." And he sold the business, and he squandered all the money away, and he was left impoverished. He became a believer after that, not because he was desperate for money, but because he saw his need as a sinner needing a Savior. And he was so poor that he lived in a rundown trailer out in East Texas in the boonies. And he drove a broke-down car. But he told me, in that impoverished condition, with his health failing him, "Todd, I would rather be poor financially, a pauper, and rich in the eyes of God as a saved believer in Jesus Christ than I would have been as a multimillionaire and being an unsaved owner, co-owner of Highland Park Cafe." That is the right kingdom perspective to have, and it reflects what's going on here. Better to be rich in your faith and poor financially in this world than to be rich financially and a total unsaved spiritual pauper. True wealth lies in knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If wealth should be an impediment to that, should cause you not to trust God alone for your source, as crazy as it sounds, I'm simply telling you what Jesus told the rich young ruler. Get rid of your wealth. Give it away. And get serious about following Jesus and Him alone. Amen. The Bible does not teach that the godly, in order to have favor of God, are blessed, wealthy by Him. Nowhere does the Scripture teach that. Now, the people of God in past, in the Old Testament, were wealthy. But they knew that that wealth was a blessing from God, but not a surrogate for God. They still trusted in God. Job, David, Solomon, Abraham were all wealthy. But they did not let that become an impediment to their obeying the Lord. And that's very rare to find among the wealthy, because too often they trust in their wealth instead of God alone for salvation. Hence why there will not be many wealthy people in the kingdom of heaven. So the true wealth is in knowing Jesus Christ, trusting in Him for salvation. When you do that, then in God's eyes you are immeasurably wealthy, with the exceeding riches of Christ Jesus, to quote Paul in the book of Ephesians. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekim. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.